carefully slide that in your pocket there, Cal, down here, and don't hit it. Just stick it in the belt or right there. Thank you. Why James? Norm asked me to do this. Why James? I grew up in the church. Was in church every Sunday.
If you're going to wander around.
I better not. I won't wander. I'll stay. I'm liable to fall down anyway if I start wandering. Grew up in the church. Was there every Sunday morning. One of those kids with a whole row of Sunday school perfect attendance pins. Anybody ever do that? Learned a lot of scripture. Learned the. Learned most.
That's good. Don't worry about it. We don't want to miss it.
Probably knew most of the hymns by heart, but Christianity is not behavior modification. What we are in our hearts has to be in agreement with what we are outwardly, and certainly that was not the case with my life. And finally, became a Christian at age 40, a marriage that nearly ended, spiritually bankrupt, really. By the world's standards, okay, he did well in school, he knows his profession, he's done this, he's done that, but before the Lord, really, pretty bankrupt. So I had a lot of work to do, and James probably enabled me to bring about the changes that I want to do, because James is so good at fleshing out those things inside that need to be in agreement with the things that we do outside. So that's the reason for James and why I chose the book. I gave Norm, I think, about 8 different topics initially, and I started to flesh these out. It's a very rich book. It's a wisdom book, and just full of precious truth, and I hope we can at least, we're only going to get as far as the first chapter, really, in this time together. There's so much there. So I thought I'd begin tonight by giving a brief introduction to the Epistle of James. I believe Norm's taught through the book. Have you taught through James yet? So this will just serve to refresh your memory. And after that, I thought I would give you an outline of some of the things that we want to talk about in the next 2 days. The Epistle of James is thought to be, by some, to teach the transformation of the individual by outward conformity to God's law. We think it's sort of a works book. It's one of the reasons Martin Luther didn't like the book at all. Said it shouldn't be in the canon. He called it a right strawy epistle, an epistle of straw, because he thought it had no gospel character at all, that it spoke of salvation by works. I like Luther, but I think he was wrong on this one, really. James is not teaching work salvation. All James is saying, the genuine faith should make an obvious difference in the way a child of God lives their life. One's creed should determine one's conduct, and the two can't be separated. So with the goal in mind of what James calls a complete Christian, the word, Greek word there, teleos, meaning complete, finished. It's also used for our Savior's death on the cross as being complete and finished and so on. That's what the way James is presenting it. So with the goal in mind of producing what James calls a complete Christian, one whose outward behavior gives clear evidence of sincere inward saving faith, James goes to great length to show that this completeness is only possible when the whole person functions God's way. As I said, living the Christian life is not just behavior modification. I tried that. It doesn't work. James teaches that our outer actions must be in sync with and stem from inner realities. And he speaks clearly, as we'll see in the next 2 days, about what those inner realities are. So James wants us to recognize possible spiritual lacks in our lives. And he tells us both how to identify them and what to do about them when we do. So James says our faith should enable us to persevere in trials, to handle temptation, to respond obediently to God's word, to have right motives, to control our tongues, which is a big thing for me, consider God in all our plans, and make prayer our spiritual resource. So it's been a life-changing epistle for me, and I pray that it will be for you as well, even though we're really only primarily focusing on the first chapter. James, as most of you know, was the son of Mary and Joseph, and thus he was a half-brother of Jesus. Because he's always mentioned first whenever the Lord's four brothers are mentioned in Scripture, the tradition in Africa is always to list the children chronologically by age, so probably James was the closest in age to our Savior. It's intriguing to read an epistle that's written by someone who who grew up with Jesus. And and even more intriguing is the fact that after spending all that time with Jesus, he really didn't become a believer until about 7 months before Jesus' crucifixion. So that alone is very intriguing. After Jesus rose from the dead, he made a special appearance to James, and from that time on, James' life was transformed. He became a leader of the church in Jerusalem, along with Peter and John. Of course, that alone should rebuff the idea that Luther and some others put forth that James and Paul somehow have doctrinal differences, but no evidence for that at all. And the fact that James is working together with Peter and John in the church in Jerusalem also should serve to verify the validity of James's theology. So James' focus is much like Jesus. His teachings are much like Jesus' teachings, especially those of Jesus recorded in Matthew. Excuse me for drinking all the time. Chemotherapy really leaves me pretty dry. So both Matthew and James share a Jewish flavor. Both human authors are writing primarily to a Jewish audience. And James takes faith in Jesus Christ as a given, does not discuss doctrines about Christ. And this is one of the reasons Luther got very upset also with the epistle, because there's very little of that in there. Jesus says less about, or James says less about Jesus than anyone else in the New Testament. But at the same time, his speech is more like Jesus probably than any of them, because he grew up with him. There are especially many similarities to the Sermon on the Mount. And if you start looking at James and looking at the Sermon on the Mount, you can see a number of similarities. James writes as if his readers are basically already know and understand the gospel, but they just don't understand its implications for daily living. And that's going to be our focus here in the next 2 days. James knew that saving faith is foundational, but he also knew it must be genuine, proven faith evident to the world. And that's James's message, really. James wants us to reach our full potential in Christ, and he sets the goal of completeness in front of us, not as a fantasy, but as a fully attainable goal. James wants us to be well-rounded Christian men and women in every area of life, progressing in our spiritual growth. And he says in chapter 1, verse 4, he talks about it. We need to be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Again, that word teleos there, complete without any imperfection. And at times his words seem harsh, but they're meant to help and not to harm. Just to give you an idea, out of the 108 verses in James, 54 of them are in the imperative. They're commands. So this guy was pretty intense. He had to be pretty intense. I can almost see him standing in front of his persecuting church and saying, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. I'm probably reading too much into this, but he didn't get the nickname James the Just, both from believers and non-believers alike, for nothing. I think he was a really intense guy who really lived what he believed. I know Norm likes to tell you where he's going before he starts, and so I thought I would do that this evening as well. Try to give you a brief synopsis of the things that we want to talk about in our session tomorrow. I want to begin where James does, talking about trials, and certainly James knew a lot about trials. When you look at verse 1 in the epistle, he said he's writing to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad because of persecution. And it was severe. It was difficult to be a Christian in Jerusalem at that time. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus wrote that In AD 62, James was actually martyred, ordered stoned to death by the wicked Sadducean high priest Annas. I think Norm's talked about Annas to you. He's just a real bad guy. And he had James stoned, according to Josephus. So James starts right out in verse 2, right away in the epistle, with what seems like a heartless statement to say to a persecuted church. He says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren." He's talking to Christians. When you encounter various trials. And it's important to notice that he doesn't say somehow feel joyful when you encounter various trials. He says, consider it all joy. And tomorrow we want to look at what he means by that statement. The word consider is key there. And we want to talk about that. And James goes on in verses 3 and 4 to tell us the reason we should be joyful when we encounter trials, because we know that the testing of our faith produces endurance. A better word might be perseverance there. But what does it mean to know something biblically? It's important to understand what God expects when we say we know something in His Word. We want to talk about that. And that was one of the hardest lessons I had learned. What does it mean to know something biblically? Or to say we hear something biblically? What does it really mean? I also want to talk about self-deception, because Christians are often self-deceived. We like to quote James 1:22. We say we need to be doers of the word and not hearers only. But we often overlook the rest of that verse. It says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves." Many Christians practice self-deception all the time. In order to sin, you have to deceive yourself if you think about it. You have to somehow convince yourself that it's okay for you to do something God says you shouldn't do, or not do something He says you should do. James says this self-deception is like looking at yourself in a mirror and then walking away and forgetting what you look like. And that forgetting is not, "Whoops, I forgot." That forgetting is not inadvertent. That forgetting is deliberate. And we can see, Norm's rehearsed with you before the three words for to see. Right? Lepo and theoreo and arao, right? Lepo, lip. We look at something, we take a quick look at it. Theoreo, we look and we theorize about what's going on there. And then arao, we look and see with complete understanding. He used that in the context of the empty tomb after Jesus' resurrection. Arao is the word here. James says we look in the mirror and we see ourselves with complete understanding. Then we walk away and forget what we look like. We do that deliberately. And that's part of the self-deception that he's talking about. This leads us to the sin of ungodliness. I want to talk about that tomorrow as well. Ungodliness may be defined as living one's everyday life with little or no thought of God, of God's will, of God's glory, or our dependence on Him. But many Christians live their lives this way. We may read our Bibles each morning and then go out into the day's activities and basically live our lives as if God doesn't exist, or as if we don't think He's paying any attention, or whatever our reasoning is. I believe ungodliness is our most prevalent sin. I really do. Even more prevalent than pride. I think we know our faith will be tested. We're going to talk about that, but I just was talking about there. We'll talk about that tomorrow, about this business of self-deception. I think we all know our faith will be tested. I know Norm has warned you about that. He said, if you think life is easy, just wait. You're going to be tested. God's going to test you about the things you say you believe. And James says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, not consider it all joy if you encounter various trials. So the question is not, will I experience trials, but the question is, well, how will I handle them when they come? And tomorrow I hope to give you some biblical directives on how to do that. Then I want to look at two mysterious verses in the middle of chapter 1. When you first look at them, it seems almost like a strange juncture in the narrative there. James says in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved," that is, once he's passed the test, "he'll receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." You say, okay. We go to verse 13, it says, immediately after that, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, as he himself does not tempt anyone. This seemingly strange juncture in the narrative leads us to the confusion between what's the difference between a trial and a temptation. And to make it doubly difficult, James uses pirasmos. He uses the same Greek word for both. So the reason he does this, at every trial, there's a danger of falling under a trap. The same event can go either way. It can become a trial that strengthens you, or it can become a temptation that weakens you, depending on which way you respond to it. So what is a temptation? If you think about it, a temptation is simply a controlled opportunity for spiritual growth. We grow through temptation when we see each temptation as an opportunity to do the right thing. It's just as much an opportunity to do the right thing as it is to do the wrong thing. It's not a sin to be tempted. We only sin when we yield to that temptation. We also need to realize that yielding to temptation is not an event. It's a process. And James describes that process very clearly, and I think it's an important process for everyone to understand. So we want to look at God's purpose in allowing us to be tempted as well. So we'll talk about those things tomorrow. And finally tomorrow we want to talk about what we need to do when we've actually yielded to temptation and we have resulting sin in our lives. And that's why you have Ephesians 4 in your handout as part of your reading material. Confession and a repentant heart are sometimes not enough to get us back on track. And I experienced that in my own life at age 40. There were a lot of things that needed to change. And confession, yes. Repentant heart, yes. But God made us habitual creatures. And until we can dehabituate what we have been doing and rehabituate ourselves to a different way of living, we really aren't going to change much. I could bend down now and tie my shoes while I'm still talking to you and do it because my mother taught me to tie my shoes when I was a little boy. Bending down might be a problem, but tying the shoes would be no problem at all. I learned to do that. So I'm habituated to tying my shoes, and if I had to learn to tie them another way or something, it would be very difficult. And that's just perhaps a poor example of what happens. We're habitual creatures. And once those habits are in place, they're hard to change. That was my biggest struggle when I became a believer, and I think many struggle with the same thing. Well, then on Sunday, I'd like to begin by talking about mastering desires. Desires really arise from two different sources. We have bodily or innate desires, they're called. These are what we sometimes call bodily appetites, our desire for food, a desire for sex, whatever. These are natural desires that God has given us. And then desires of the mind, which are called mind-implanted desires. These are desires for money, position, power, recognition, whatever. The first bodily innate desires come along as part of our physical inheritance and all serve wholesome, God-honoring functions when properly aroused and gratified according to Scripture. The second sort of desire, the mind-implanted desire, is not innate. It's habituated, implanted by choice in the body by each individual and ultimately becomes a bodily craving. We don't realize that, but that habituation process eventually makes something just as real as if it were there right from the outset. They're called fleshly desires because the mind habituates them in our bodily members, so they become as powerful and as seemingly permanent as our innate desires. However, they're not permanent. They can be put to death, to use the biblical expression, which is a very important thing to remember. Bodily innate desires for food, sex, whatever, can't be put to death, but they certainly can be controlled, and that's important for us. James tells us how to do these things, and we want to talk about that. Then right in the middle of talking about being joyful in trials, handling temptation, mastering desires, James raises a complicating problem, and that's the problem of doubt. He says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. that man ought not to expect he'll receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. All of our difficulties in spiritual growth can be really divided into two sorts, principal problems and complicating problems. A principal problem might be something we're struggling with. A complicating problem, because of its association with the principal problem, makes the principal problem more difficult to solve. And James presents doubt as a complicating problem. If you want wisdom, ask. But if you ask doubting, you're not, don't think you should expect anything from the Lord. So in the context of facing trials, James says if we lack wisdom, we should ask God for it. If we pray with doubt, the complicating problem, we can't expect God to give it to us. Doubt ruins everything because it ruptures our relationship between us and our Heavenly Father. And James depicts a person who doubts with inner turmoil and instability that reaches its destructive hand into every area of the person's life. He says it's like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind, he said. And I want to talk in detail about what he means there. And unfortunately, I know from my own life, and I think you'll realize this as well, doubt is almost never an isolated issue. Almost never. That's why James says the doubter is unstable in all his ways. And I want to look at the many ways that doubt affects us. Anxiety, worry, discontentment. It's all the things that come out of the person who worries and the person who is basically doubting. Then finally on Sunday, I'd like to move to the first part of James chapter 2 and talk about motives, about right motives. The story there is about the rich man who comes into the sanctuary and is seated, treated very specially and led up front and given a special seat. And James talks about that. James lays down a rule that I think should never be deviated from, and that is it's not our business to judge somebody else's motives. It's hard enough to accurately judge our own, and it's not possible to judge someone else's accurately. And the Bible consistently teaches that judging motives, determining the reason that for what someone does something, is an activity that belongs to God alone. I like 1 Samuel 16:7. The Lord sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, the Lord looks on the heart. We can't do that. Jeremiah, same question, you know, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Next verse, God says, I, the Lord, is the only one that really knows the heart. And then I want to talk about one more related thing that's a struggle with many of us, it certainly was with me, and that's fear of man. Something that plagued me all of my life, and perhaps some of you. Anybody struggle with fear of man? Yeah. Thank you. I hope there'll be honesty here in the next 2 days, because I want to see it. Well, I'm going to ask you. Yeah. Anybody here doubt? Yeah, fear of man. People are big. They've grown to idolatrous proportions in our lives. And I think people, by far, are our favorite idol. And we often exalt people and their perceived power above God. Fear tells us how to think, what to feel, how to act, how to dress, when to listen to a dirty joke. It tells us when to be frightened when we have to get up like this in front of someone to talk. All of those things. There was a time when I couldn't do this very comfortably. God can change us, and I hope that's something you realize. And before we're done here, I hope that will be the case. The sad part of this idolatry, I think, is that we wind up needing people for ourselves more than we love them for the glory of God. And we're always looking for some way to manipulate them rather than being what we ought to be toward them. We remove ourselves when we do that from the ministry that God's called us to. He calls us to love and serve others and to regard others more important than ourselves, to esteem others more highly than ourselves, in honor of preferring one another. All of those things are almost impossible when we're worrying about how we're perceived and so on. So how do we change? What do we do? I want to talk about that. And why did I choose these topics? Again, because they applied so directly to me as a new Christian, and I had to sort through all of this and work through all of this, and I hope we can present some of this to you tomorrow. So I pray that God will use the wisdom of James in your life as much as he's used it in mine. And I do pray that as it's been my prayer all in preparation, that as we hold the mirror of the Word of God up in front of ourselves, that we won't deceive ourselves, we won't delude ourselves and walk away and forget what we look like. That's my prayer. So let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your Word. Thank you that it's truth. And thank you that you've given everything we need. You've given us everything we need for life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and excellence. We pray that our time together with you would sanctify us in the truth of your Word. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, okay.